Welcome back to Baptist Basics University. I'm Matthew Gage. This is lesson number 16 in our series on the book of Acts. We will be in Acts chapter 11, covering the entire chapter today. The title of the lesson is The Spread of the Gospel. And today we're really not going to talk so much about the spread of the gospel as the controversy surrounding its spread. Now, if you have been listening along, you will know in lessons 14 and 15 that we covered the Acts chapter 10 and the conversion of the very first Gentile. And I know I've rambled way too much about that, but for around 10 years, from the death of Christ to death, burial, resurrection of Christ, I hate to say just death, but you know, because there's so much more to it. But from the cross, let's put it that way, from the cross, and around the year AD 30. Until the conversion of Cornelius is somewhere around 10 years. The dates and the chronology that I am using for this, which is as good a guess as anybody's, and trust me, most of them are just educated guesses, are just guesses that are uneducated. So somewhere possibly around the year 40, we have the very first Gentile conversion to Christianity. Now, I say, I know I've rambled about this quite a bit, but there were non-Jewish blood people that were saved before this, but they were practicing Jews. They were Jewish proselytes. This is the very first time that we had a non-Jew, a non-practicing Jew to be saved. And so I know that I have rambled at some length about this and just kind of how strange it is to even set that up, because, of course, you know, we had like the Ethiopian eunuch got saved, but he was a practicing Jew. And we have, even with Cornelius, the fact that he was worshiping the true God, but he was just not, shall we say, officially a Jew, in that he had not officially become a Jewish proselyte, which was a process. There was a lot of ceremonial stuff that they had to go through, including ritual bathing, which is kind of similar to baptism in a sense. I don't want to go too deep in that. It's really not in the Bible per se, but a lot of the Jewish traditions, if you want to look up some of the stuff from the time, that there was a lot of ritual bathing and stuff involved. It's kind of a strange deal, something I'm really not, I don't have all my notes prepared to discuss. But nevertheless, Cornelius was worshiping the true God. And God looked down, saw his faith, and honored his faith, and honored the good works that he had done, and allowed Cornelius to be the very first Gentile to be saved. He was ready, he had a willing heart, he was seeking the true God, and the true God made himself manifest unto him. Now, let me throw in there, I personally believe anyone that is honestly, truly seeking the true God can and will find him. You know, these people who say they're out searching for truth and searching for meaning and stuff, I don't think they really are. I think a heart that is truly seeking God, God will reveal himself to them. Now, whether or not they choose to believe it, that's up to them. But I can tell you stories from missionary books that I have read of natives that had no inclination of the truth at all, yet they would pray to this unknown God that they just sensed existed, and prayed that someone would come and teach them about them. And, you know, years later, a missionary would show up and preach the gospel. There's a story in Bill Rice's book, Cowboy Boots in Darkest Africa, about that. So here I go again. I'm sitting here. I just keep rambling on and on about the conversion of Cornelius. Of course, it seems like Luke also was rambling on and on and on about the conversion of Cornelius. I've already devoted two lessons to it, and we're going to devote this lesson to it also, because in this lesson, we will see the controversy that it stirred. Now, remember, it's been 10 years into the church age, and this hasn't happened. This is brand new. And so there's a bunch of people wondering, well, how did this happen? Could this happen? What do we do now that it has happened? And there are some questions that arise out of this that really will not be settled until years later. We'll talk about some of those in a later lesson. And even some of the controversies around this are really never totally settled. We see Paul battling this throughout his ministry, especially the question, should a Gentile Christian observe the Jewish law? And that was something that the early church struggled with. It is something we see these men called the Judaizers, who would go out and teach this, and you know, teach that a Gentile had to be circumcised, had to become a Jew, and had to observe all the tenets of the Jewish law. And as I say, the early church really struggled with this, really until the mid to late, 65 to 70 A.D., when the Jewish revolt against Rome really kind of forced a big separation away from Judaism, because it was not safe to be a Jew at the time. And I'm actually reading a book right now about some of that. And I mean, they were just going in and slaughtering Jews that were, hundreds of miles away from Judea. But yet, because of that revolt, they were just going in, just slaughtering thousands of Jews, men, women, children. I mean, it is just unbelievable what was taking place at that point in history. So, as I say, so we're going to be dealing with controversies about Gentiles being saved for quite some time. We'll have this pop up throughout our study of the book of Acts. And here we're going to deal with the very first one. So we're going to see a couple things. We're going to see the approval and acceptance of the gospel going to the Gentiles. Everybody's going to say, well, hey, this is great. And then we're going to also shift into, we're going to talk about how the Church Antioch gets founded. Now, the Church Antioch is very important. It really is kind of the first Gentile, quote-unquote, church. It's away from Jerusalem. Now, it's really hard to distinguish. A lot of people like to say this is a very Gentile church. Obviously, there were many, many, many Jews that were there. So, most of the church probably was Jewish, but out of the Church Antioch, we will have one of the greatest missionaries sent out. That is the Apostle Paul. That this will become his home church. And after with some of the stuff that will happen later, a little bit later on with the Jewish revolt and stuff, the Church Antioch becomes very important in church history. And we will talk quite a bit about it, but it just goes to show Christianity is not centralized. It's not like Islam that has its Mecca. It's not like Catholicism that has its Rome. Christianity in its purest form, there is no truly holy place, no center of religion. Jerusalem is a special place. There are many special events that happen there, and there will be many more in the future, according to the book of Revelation and the prophecies concerning the end times. But Christianity can survive without those. And so we're beginning to see in this chapter, as I'm rambling some more, we're beginning to see that Christianity is starting to separate from its Jewish roots a little bit. We have non-Jews being saved, and we have a major church established outside of Judea. So I'll quit rambling. We'll get going on this. All right. Our setting, we're somewhere around the year 40 AD, or AD 40. I know I'll get that mixed up. It should be AD 40, Anno Domini, is the year of our Lord. It should be before. I apologize for that. I just type it that way sometimes. So hard to keep that stuff straight when you're not really paying that close attention to it. So I hope you cannot hear the dog barking outside. There's some coyotes out there. I heard them before I came in a few minutes ago, and they've got our dog kind of wound up. So if you hear a dog barking in the background, it's just pay no attention to the dog behind the curtain. All right, so we're somewhere around the year 40. The first part of the chapter, verse 1 through 18, will be at Jerusalem. The second part, verses 19 through 30, we will be in Antioch. And now let me give you a little background on Antioch. It was founded by the Seleucid Empire. This town specifically, there's actually many, many Antiochs. So you've got to kind of think about it. In fact, we'll have Paul and his missionary journey visiting Antiochs that are actually modern-day Turkey, Antioch in Pisidia and stuff like that. But so anyway, this Antioch is the main Antioch, okay? It was founded in 232 by Seleucus I, whose nickname was Nicator. And this was the capital of the Seleucid Empire. Let me give you a little background. I think I've talked a little bit about them. When Alexander the Great, of course, basically conquered the known world, at his death, his kingdom basically split into four different regions taken by his four major generals. One of these was fellow Seleucus, Seleucus I. And he got basically around modern Turkey and even into some of the Persian Empire, basically kind of north of Judea. Now, even his descendants, the Seleucid Empire, would fight with the Ptolemies of Egypt for control of Judea, and they'd kind of go back and forth a little bit. They were continually fighting over it. Antiochus the Fourth, by the way, you might remember him. Antiochus Epiphanes, he's talked about in the Book of Daniel. He was part of the Seleucid Empire, also a little bit later from that. So that's this group of people. They were derivative of Rome, but basically kind of took over the old kind of Persian Empire. This was their capital, Antioch. Let's say established in 232. By this time of the Roman Empire, it actually was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome itself was number one. I believe number two was Alexandria, Egypt, if I remember correctly. And number three is Antioch. Antioch is very important. It's kind of the capital of the eastern part of the empire. There's a lot of great things that were built there. There was a large Circus Maximus, that's in Rome, but a large circus for them to race their chariots in. And if you've read the book Ben-Hur, this chariot races take place in Antioch there. So it's a very important city for the Roman Empire. Now, it also has a very, very large Jewish population. Jews are basically spread throughout the Roman Empire, but there is a considerable portion of Jews in Antioch. So that's Antioch. Maybe we'll go into a little bit more about it later. It's a very interesting city, and especially if you want to study out its history, I mean, with the Seleucids and the Romans, there's a lot of neat historical stuff that happens there. Well, I've already rambled quite a bit, halfway into what I thought this lesson would take. So let's get started. Let's open up our Bibles, Acts chapter 11. And the first part of the chapter, we're going to deal with this controversy that has risen about the Gentiles being saved. And we're going to see Peter defending it. So in Acts chapter 11, verse 1, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." Verse 2, "And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision," that means Jews, "contended with him, saying," verse 3, "Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." So immediately Peter is probably excited. Boy, look what God allowed him to do. I'm sure he's humbled by it. He's excited. He's thrilled. He's on fire. And he gets back to Jerusalem to kind of report back. And the first thing that meets him is a bunch of Christians who are holding to the old Jewish faith also. And they're pointing their fingers at him and say, "Peter, how dare you? You are not supposed to go into a Gentile's house. You've broken our traditions. You have broken our law. How could you do this?" So immediately, he comes back to this opposition. Okay, so now we're going to see Peter defend himself and tell the story again. I think we're going to deal with the story at least one more time, by the way. It gets repeated quite a bit. So, verse number 4, and Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, which basically he's just going to tell the whole story, start at the beginning, not leave anything out. I like that rehearsed it. It doesn't mean necessarily that he's practiced it. He's just retelling it. Verse 5. Of course, now, I also, before I go into verse 5, I think Peter probably may have been expecting this and has been working this over in his head, like, okay, I've got to make sure I tell this story straight. I've got to make sure I get all the facts right. You know, I don't want there to be any trouble. I want to make sure I explain everything right, don't leave anything out, and explain it in such a way that everybody understands. So verse 5, here we go. Peter talking. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Verse 6, upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. Verse 7, and I heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, slay and eat. Verse 8, but I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. Verse 9, but the voice answered me again from heaven, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Verse 10, and this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. Now, I don't want to necessarily go in and rehash this in detail. You can go back to lesson number 14, I believe it is, and you can hear about this in detail. But this is the vision of the sheet. The sheet comes down. There's all this stuff that a Jewish person was not supposed to eat. And God says, eat it. Peter says, no. And God says, well, Peter, you should listen to me. You obey me. If I say do it, don't worry about it. And it happens three times. Peter, the vision ends. Peter's wondering what in the world went on. So verse 11, and behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. Verse 12, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. So a little bit more details given that we see, that there's these brethren that went with him. So there's a bunch of witnesses to what actually happened here. So it says these six brethren. So I'm sure he's pointing at them. See these guys, they can testify. They saw it. Don't just take my word for it. They can tell you about it too. Let's see. Verse 13. And he showed us that is Cornelius, showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So verse 15, and as I, Peter, began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. I like how he points this out. He says, look, I began to preach, the Holy Ghost fell on them just like it did on us. So he's saying same thing. They got the Holy Ghost, we got the Holy Ghost at the beginning, referring to the day of Pentecost. So he's saying, look, just like it happened to us, it happened with them. So if you got an issue with what happened with them, you have an issue with what happened to us. Verse 16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, and this, I'm trying to see here. I believe this is John chapter 14, verse 26. John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So, he immediately remembers, look, he's saying, look, fellas, what happened is just like Jesus said. So he's putting it on some scriptural basis on the authority of what the Messiah himself, what God himself, the Son of God said. Verse 17, for as much, then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? So this is his logic in it. Says that, look, they got the Holy Ghost just like we did. And how did they get it? Because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The exact same salvation, the exact same results, the exact same power, the exact same sign of approval, the giving of the Holy Ghost. So what was his conclusion? What was I that I could withstand God? So he's like, look, I ain't getting in the way of God. He was definitely working. There's all this evidence of it, and I was not going to get in his way. So Peter's basically saying, look, I was kind of reluctant in all this and it happened, but I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to fight God because God was all over it. You know, sometimes we get that way in our own life. We get our own plans. We get our own ideas. And, you know, then God works in a different way. And we have to say, God, I don't completely understand, but I'm glad you're working and I'm glad you did this. But boy, this isn't what exactly I planned out. I'm sure Peter started out that day. He had that vision thinking, well, I might got to prepare a sermon for, you know, the next Sabbath. I've got some people I need to visit down at the hospital. You know, he never dreamed that this vision would take place, that he would end up at Caesarea, that he would be preaching to Gentiles of all people. In fact, a Roman soldier of all people. You know, he never dreamed all this stuff would happen, but God, in his wisdom and in his providence, allowed all this to happen, set it all up so that the gospel could be given to the Gentiles. And Peter just says, look, fellas, it happened the same with them. It did with us. It has to be true. God's all over it, and I am not going to be against God. I'm going to be on God's side. That's what we need to be. We need to make sure, above all else, we're on God's side. And, you know, when sometimes we get so loyal to a side or a person that sometimes we get a little blinded to that and we get too attached to a thing or a place or a ministry. And sometimes God moves away from a person or a ministry and we have to be willing to move with him. Sometimes that's following a call. Sometimes it's just, you know, calling a dog and leaving somewhere you shouldn't be. But nonetheless, I mean, we need to make sure that we are on God's side. It's more important than being on our friend's side. It's more important than being on even sometimes on our church's side. We have to stand for truth. We have to make sure we're on the side God wants us on. We need to be on God's side. So what was the end result of this? What was the conclusion? Verse 18, when they heard these things, that's all these Jews that were griping and complaining. They held their peace, so they like, okay, they calmed down, and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. A very, very flowery Shakespearean type wording there that basically, Peter, amen, glory to God, you were right, we were wrong, you know, we're glad the Gentiles are saved. So there we go. So that's going to wrap up the first part, the first section of chapter 11. So we have Peter has come back. He's reported to the church at Jerusalem. He's reported back what's happened, and he's faced the opposition. The opposition is won over because, hey, who's going to argue with Peter? And who's going to argue with all the facts that God was all over this? So everybody's won over, at least in that the gospel is given to the Gentiles. Now, say there's going to be some corollary problems come up because of this that they will be debating for years. In fact, in some cases, they're still debating some of this. So not everything is settled, but at least the fact that Gentiles can be saved and they have been saved is settled and everybody's happy. So here we go. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about the spread of the gospel. Verse 19. Now they, which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled so far as Phoenicia, and Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. So here we go. The persecution that arose up about Stephen, of course, we covered that. That's been quite a few chapters ago. So this is kind of jumping a little bit back in time. This isn't just, you know, as soon as Peter finished the sentence, then everybody left. This is what has been working kind of in the past few years, and it's been working to this point. And we see that basically they're traveling north. So Phoenicia is ancient Phoenicia. It is north of Israel, the cities of Tyre and Sidon. That's ancient Phoenicia. So that's kind of just due north, right up the coast. I believe that's modern-day Lebanon, I think. I don't remember. I don't have a map in front of me. And Cyprus. Cyprus is that island that's out there in the Mediterranean, kind of if you draw a line from Israel up into the western part of Turkey, you will hit the island of Cyprus. It's just kind of out there in the middle between Turkey and Israel. And Antioch, which we've already discussed at length. This city is kind of north of keep going up the coastline a little bit more. In fact, kind of where the coastline bends when you go up from Israel and it starts bending back west. That's kind of where a little bit south from there is where Antioch is. So you can kind of get a mental picture, if you can kind of picture that part of the map. You can look up a map, but that's where Antioch is up there. So they've traveled north, working their way up here. They've got to Antioch. But notice, because the gospel had not yet been given to the Gentiles, Peter had not yet used the keys of the kingdom to open the door there, that they have just been going and preaching the gospel to the Jews. So, verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So, these men, these four men, Cyprus, of course, island, Cyrene, they get up to Antioch, and they kind of open it up a little bit more. These Grecians are not Greeks. These are, once again, these are Hellenized Jews. These are Jews that are out and away, part of kind of the diaspora that's been taking place. They're Jews who are kind of out of touch, not born in Judea, kind of out doing their own thing out throughout the empire, out throughout the world. So they come up there, and so they're not just preaching to the mainline Jewish people. They're reaching out to a little bit further out to some Jews that may have been excluded up until this point. I know we've talked about who these Grecians were quite a bit with Stephen. But you can see it's kind of branching out a little bit. Verse number 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So we have a revival taking place at Antioch. We have a multitude of people saved, and there's a great work going on. And word's going to get back to Jerusalem, and they're going to want to send somebody to check it out and make sure everything's going okay, because, you know, there's not an apostle up there. This just kind of happened up there. Just the Spirit just fell, and, you know, there's a revival taking place, and the Church of Jerusalem wants to make sure that everything is going okay up there. So they're going to send Barnabas to check it out. Verse 22. Then tidings of these things, talking about these people being saved, this revival taking place in Antioch, came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. So they hear about this. So here's Barnabas, the kind of another reappearance of Barnabas. I think we've already dealt with him once before. He's going to be, of course, most famous because he's going to travel with Paul on the first missionary journey. Barnabas being son of consolation. When we see Barnabas, he's a good man. He's well respected. This man is a great Christian man. I wish we knew more about this man than we do. But one thing we do see about him is that he's constantly helping others and bringing others into the fold, just like he does with Paul, just like he wants to do with John Mark a little bit later on. But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves here. So verse 22, we see that the Church of Jerusalem has set Barnabas to go up there and check things out, make sure everything's okay, set things in order. Verse 23, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So he gets up there, and boy, everything is great, and he's excited, and he's helping them, he's exhorting them, he's preaching, he's teaching, and encouraging them. So he just jumps right in the middle of this work. Verse 24, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So, because of the work of Barnabas, who, what a testimony the Scripture has given this man. He's a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith. But because of this work, we see that the work is increased, that the results are greater, that more people are being reached. And it says many people were added unto the Lord. Now, notice it didn't say they added it to the church. I think this is kind of interesting here. It didn't say added to the church, added to the Lord. You know, when we get saved, we don't just join a club. We don't just join a group. We become part of the family of God. We become joint heirs with Christ. We're in something greater than just a little club down here on earth, than just a religious society or some type of small group or whatever. We're part of something supernatural. And these people have not just added to the church, they were added unto the Lord. So now, verse 25, like I said about Barnabas, one thing we see about him is he's bringing other people into the work. He's going to go find Paul, verse 25. Then departed Barnabas unto Tarsus, which is not too terribly far from there. They could have hopped a boat and been there pretty quick, or actually wouldn't have been that far even by land. Tarsus is I don't remember how many. I'm going to say it's like 30, 40 miles. I don't remember exactly at this point, but not very far away at all. But Barnabas goes there because that's where Paul has been since he left Jerusalem. And he goes to find him. Why? Verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first to Antioch. So he goes to bring in Saul, the same guy that he helped get into the disciples just, you know, a few years earlier. It helped get him into the church at Jerusalem because no one trusted him, who was sent away for just to save his own life and some of the controversy that he was in the middle of. But Barnabas sees that, you know, hey, we could use him, kind of brings Paul out of exile and brings him to help with this work. And we see that for a whole year that they're there, they're teaching and they're preaching, and that they are helping the church, that they kind of are pastors in some sense in the church. So now, an interesting little anecdote tacked on to verse 26, it talks about the disciples were first called Christians there at Antioch. Now, there are historians that say that Antioch was famous for nicknames and giving little cute little nicknames, and that, that this was their way of saying, you know, these people are followers of Christ. Now, up until this point, what were Christians called? The best answer I can give you that for this, you know, 10, 11, 12 years, whatever it's been, is that the Christians were probably called people of the way. And there's some evidence for this. In fact, there are verses in the Bible that kind of hint at that, and there's some historical references. Remember when Paul was going to seek out the Christians when he was hunting them down and imprisoning them? He was going, and they said if they found any of this way. So it could be that could be a reference to it. But it's so hard to think because, you know, we're so proud to be called Christians. We've accepted that term, and it's become so ingrained in history. But for the first 10, 11, 12 years or so, Christians didn't really have a name. It's hard to think about it that way. I mean, it's like we think about modern things. You know, you study the history of baseball. There was a time they just played a game with a stick and ball and bases, and some people called it rounders, and some people called it this, some people called it that, and finally baseball stuck. Well, with Christianity, you know, it was called people of the way. It was just treated as some kind of crazy little Jewish sect, but eventually the name that won out was Christians, and it was born out not of Jerusalem but out of Antioch. And it quite possibly is not meant as honor. It's kind of meant derisively. Now, in its root, it just means followers of Christ. So, you know, there's not a lot of deep meaning into it, but it was not just something like, wow, this guy is so amazing, he's following that great guy, Jesus. No, all these people are like, okay, these people talk about Jesus all the time, so they just follow that guy, Jesus. So they were called Christians there. Now, also, let me go in a little bit deeper in that. Christ was the name Christ. Christ is the title. It is the Greek form of the Jewish word Messiah. So they could be saying that these people are followers of the Messiah, that they were teaching that the Messiah had come. So it could go a little bit deeper. And you can read quite a bit into it, probably a lot more than we should. But just an interesting little side note that it was at this point, some 10, 11, 12 years or so after the cross, that Christianity finally gets its name that it will be known for throughout history. Now, it's very interesting. The word Christian is rarely used in the New Testament. I want to say it's three times. So it's very, very rarely used. It's a name that really took some time to stick. So just because it pops up here, Luke's just noting it, because by the time he's writing this, sometime in the, you know, I don't remember exactly when, you know, it's going to be, what, 20, 25 years later after from this point, that, you know, that name's already beginning to stick. And we know that by the time of Nero and the great fire at Rome and the persecutions that came out of that, these people, the Christian name had traveled throughout the empire. All right. So there we go. The gospel spread up there. So let's look a little bit about this church, and we'll talk about that. There's a lot going on at this church, and we're going to see some evidence of God's blessing on this church. Verse 27, in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. So what were these men doing? These prophets, you can read in that preacher, it's not talking about like a fortune teller or something. They basically read preacher. These are guys that God had given a gift to, and some of that is prophecy, as we would think prophecy. We'll see that in the next verse. But they had come up out of Jerusalem. Why? Probably because of persecution. Where was the refuge? It was for Antioch. Or maybe they're going up there to help. But nonetheless, these men have come up out of Jerusalem up to Antioch. And verse 28, and there stood up one of them named Agabus. And this won't be the only time we see him. It'll actually pop up again. And signified by the Spirit. So the Spirit gives him this knowledge that there would be a great dearth. Not a word you hear very often. It means drought, famine, okay? So there'd be a great dearth throughout all the world. Now, that world there, that's talking about the Roman world, not necessarily global, though you could take it to that. In the Greek, if the little note in the Scofield Bible means inhabited earth, that's talking about the Roman world. And it says, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, I did a little looking up on this. And historically, there was a drought that took place in the years 44 and 45, which does correlate to the reign of Claudius. So, but this 2, 3, 4 years before, this prophet, God, as a sign of his Spirit, or maybe just to give people a little warning, such as he had did to Joseph back in Genesis, where, you know, Joseph was in Egypt, and God revealed to Joseph through Pharaoh's dream about the coming famine. Maybe that's what's taking place here. But nonetheless, God reveals what's going to happen to this prophet named Agabus. He tells it. It comes to pass. We know from historical documents that there was a drought taking place in 44, 45, somewhere in there. And that's going to set up a little bit more here, verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Verse 30, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So with this drought that's going on, these good people, this good church Antioch, show a great sign of Christian charity. They themselves probably not very rich. Antioch was prosperous, but most people in the Roman Empire were not prosperous. But yet they take up an offering. They start raising funds, not to build a church, not to buy a new bus, not to, you know, renovate the bathrooms. They took up this offering, a benevolent offering, to send back to their brethren who are really struggling in Judea. And I believe this is correlated to this famine that Agabus had prophesied. So there's a famine in the land. There's not much food anyway. There's persecution taking place. So it's not like Christians are smiled upon. They're probably the last people to receive any kind of assistance or mercy from the Jewish leaders. So but this show of kindness that Antioch gives is just a sign of what a great church this is. this reminds me, later on we will get into Paul in the church of Philippi and how that church was such a blessing to him and met his needs, even when other churches he established had, you know, kind of lost contact with him and weren't trying to do it. The church at Philippi had been a blessing to him in not just spiritual ways, but in physical means and sending support to him. And we look back at the church at Philippi and think, wow, what a great church. I've done a little bit of study on it. I've preached about it. I've got a sermon. I believe it's on the website. I'm not sure about the church at Philippi and what a wonderful church that it was. But one thing it did was because of their generosity, because of their care, because of the benevolence they had for the saints. And here we see part of that, this heart, this Christian charity that the church Antioch has in helping to care for their brethren that they had probably never seen, probably never met, they just heard of, but yet they're trying to be a relief and a blessing to those Christians suffering down in Judea. So with that, we will go ahead and we'll wrap this up. And boy, I really expected this lesson to be a whole lot shorter than this, but boy, when I get to rambling, I get to rambling. I hope you enjoyed it. I hope it's been a help and a blessing to you. Hope you've learned something. A lot of neat historical stuff in here. A lot of momentous stuff has happened here in chapter 11. It's kind of easy to gloss over because, hey, the first part of it is just rehashing the old stuff. And it's just rehashing chapter 10. And, you know, the second part is, okay, yeah, church starts in Antioch. Yeah, great. But there's a lot of important stuff. This is really setting the stage for Paul's missionaries' journeys, which we get into in here very quickly. In fact, we got one more lesson, Acts chapter 12. We'll have one more lesson, then we'll get into, I was thinking it was the next one, I'm wrong. We have one more lesson, then we'll get into the missionary journeys of Paul. And then from there, basically, you know, it's all the story of Paul, and we just kind of touch base with Peter and the church at Jerusalem. So, anyway, I look forward to get in there. So I'm running behind in recording these. So I've actually got five lessons here to get caught up on and get recorded. So I'm running a little bit behind, just problems with my voice, problems having time, holidays, and a new baby and stuff. So I apologize for running a little bit behind. As I get time, I'm going to try to get caught up on this. And part of the reason, too, I may not remember some of my facts very straight is because it's been a while since I prepared these notes. But anyway, I will quit rambling. I appreciate you listening. If you enjoyed this lesson, check out BaptistBasics.org for more. You can click on the BBU tab, and you can see some of the lessons available in that series on the Book of Acts, the Book of John, Baptist history, and some stuff about children's ministries. Also, check out my... you can check out the podcast tab. I've got the Baptist History Spotlight that I've been working on and working on a series on the Texas Baptists, and about to wrap that up and we'll be moving on to something else. But anyway, just a lot of stuff there. Check out the resources there. Feel free to contact me. I've got an email set up just for these podcasts. It is podcast@baptistbasics.org. You can reach me emailing there. And I just hope this is a help and a blessing to you. Hope you've learned something. Hope it's been a challenge to you. And we will see you in chapter 12, lesson number 17, next time. I'm Matthew Gage, and I appreciate you listening today.